Father in heaven, as I seek to teach us on Job 32 through 37, this long section, this difficult, this complex section, I pray that you would give me insight, give me understanding, give me wisdom, give me clarity of mind and thought and communication. And Father, I pray for all of us that we would understand what you want us to understand from Elihu, from the Word of God. And so help all of us open our eyes to see and our ears to hear your glorious truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over 20 years ago, when I was a university student, my church hosted a retreat for university students, and the topic of the retreat was on God's will. What is God's will for your life? Great question, and one that I certainly wanted an answer to. So, sensing that it was God's will that I should attend, that I did. Now, the retreat center was in southern Illinois, but the speaker was from southern Australia, New South Wales. Philip Jensen was his name. The Philip Jensen. Well, in the talk on God's will and marriage, Philip demystified this whole Christian dating game. In looking for a wife, I wasn't to wait for a word from the Lord. Rather, I was to open and read the word of the Lord. Yes, he claimed that Peter and Paul, through their inspired epistles, they wrote about the characteristics of a godly wife and a godly husband. They already laid out for Christians what we should be looking for in a spouse. It wasn't beauty, it wasn't charm, it wasn't wealth. Rather, it was godliness. Godliness. Now, with that said, he posed this powerful, this life-changing question. He said, who is the most godly man or woman you know? Who is the most godly single man or woman that you know? A good question. And he asked us to give it a good think, and so I thought. And you know who came to mind? She was there in attendance. She was 4 years younger than me, 4 feet shorter than me. I wasn't at all attracted to her. I was just answering the question, honestly. Her name was Emily. She eventually became my wife, and I'm now attracted to her. And she's almost attracted to me. Give it a few more years, my psychiatrist tells me, a few more years. Anyway, all that to say that Philip Jensen's talks were prophetic in my life. That is, these talks convicted me in the present of my sin. I wasn't really looking for the most godly woman. And they predicted, or at least they guided, my future course. So I am indebted to Australian evangelicalism. That's why I'm here. It's a sentence. Now, all that to say, as we turn now to the story of Job, we come to the enigmatic Elihu. While he's not from southern Oz, he's not even from the land of Uz, we still expect something prophetic from him. Prophetic. Why? Well, because of where his speeches are placed in the book, and because he claims as much. Bear with me a little, he says in 36:2, for I have something to say on God's behalf. He claims to speak for God. But does he? Does he? Yeah, that's a question that greatly puzzles Job scholars. Indeed, I'm often asked by complete strangers as I'm walking my dog in the park, Senior Lecturer O'Donnell, you're a Job scholar, what do you make of Elihu? Now, of course, strangers don't approach me like that. I don't have a dog, and no one in Australia would dare call me by such a formal title. Although it's good to see in the bulletins today, it's Douglas Sean O'Donnell. Maybe next week, Douglas Sean Michael O'Donnell instead of Duggo, as it was last week. But what is real, at least real here at QTC, for people studying the Bible, is this question, what do we make of Elihu? What do we make of Elihu? It's a difficult question because in chapter 42, when everything gets sorted out, God offers no rebuke to Elihu like he did to the three other friends. And Job offers no sacrifice on his behalf. So does that mean that God approves? We aren't told. Does it mean God is simply looking over this young man's offense, just as Job was covering his children's sins? Again, we're not told, and so it leaves us to wonder. We wonder if none, some, much, all of what he said is wise and true. We wonder, is he just a long-winded, arrogant buffoon who's pushed on the stage at the end of the drama for some comic relief? Or is he a wise prophet whose words we should heed? Or is he something in between those two extremes? Well, here's my take. While he wants us to believe that he's like a young Joseph, he's like a young Daniel who offers up his wisdom. Wisdom, he says, is from God, only after all the other wise men have spoken and offered their wisdom and failed. He thinks he's like Daniel. I think he's more like Jonah. Well, how so? Well, he's angry. He's an angry young man who, in his arrogance, he wrongly assesses the prophetic situation he's been placed in, but who nevertheless speaks the word of the Lord. So in other words, he's not a false prophet, but I take him to be a flawed prophet. Now, with that said, I want to share with you this morning the oddest sermon outline ever. One, where I find Elihu wanting, and two, what I like about him. What I find wanting and what I like about him. So first, what I find wanting. There's going to be four negatives here, and four, twice as many as positives, because I think while I'm in the camp that he is somewhat like John the Baptist, he's preparing the way of the Lord. The Lord will speak after him. I'm not like those who say, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than him. You see, in reaction to the historical consensus that Elihu is eccentric, he's angry, he's arrogant, some commentators, modern commentators, commentators today, they claim that Elihu can do no wrong. Well, that's wrong. I'll show you why. Here's what's wrong. Here's what's wanting in Elihu. His first flaw is he speaks from anger. He speaks from anger. Now, we all know that righteous indignation, it's a biblical concept. And I'll admit that whenever I get angry with my wife and my children, I can always manage to squeeze it into that theological category. Honey, it's righteous anger you're hearing right now. Now, more seriously, we know that Jesus got angry. He cursed the fig tree. We know he took out a whip. He cleansed the temple. We can almost still hear bouncing off the temple walls his woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. And I can only imagine that some righteous indignation went with those words. But that doesn't mean when we read here in chapter 33, 1 through 5, he burned with anger. He burned with anger. He burned with anger that Elihu's anger is righteous. It wasn't. Speaking out of anger, he said things like this. He said, what man is like Job who drinks up scoffing like water? You don't say someone's a scoffer in the Psalms or the wisdom literature. That's as low as it gets. Who travels in the company of evildoers and walks with wicked men. What? Not only are those accusations false, Job never mocks God. Job never derides God. He's not scoffing against God. He certainly isn't hanging out with the wicked. Not only are those remarks wrong, they're just mean. What is also mean, and which I believe arises from Elihu's unbridled anger, are his astringent words to Job in 35, 12 through 16. Here's basically what he says there. Job, there's simply no point of contact between you and God. You don't make any difference to God. And God doesn't make any difference to you. That's basically what he says there. How harsh, how inconsiderate. Years ago, I worked at a church that two of the pastors got in a big disagreement over something. And one of them, in front of the elders, at an elders' meeting, he went off on the other. He made accusations, he swore, he cursed, and then he stormed out of the meeting. About a month after that incident, I ran into him in the hallway, and he was still hot. He was still upset, and he told me in no uncertain terms that it was righteous anger, and that he regretted none of what he said and what he did. Listen, don't be like that. The tongue is a fire, if you don't know. It is, as James tells us, a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Don't let it burn your brothers. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Proverbs 29:22. Elihu's first flaw is that he speaks from anger. He should have cooled down before he opened his mouth. Elihu's second flaw is his pleading to be heard is annoying. It's annoying. What do I mean? Well, I mean this. He reminds me of the kid in Sunday school who raises his hand for every question that is ever asked. Oh, pick me, pick me. It's fine that he raises his hand for everything, but it's the oh, that goes along with it every time. I must speak, Elihu says. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Must you? Later he will say, if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Yeah, he likes to say that. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. I'm quoting him. Listen to me. Listen to me. Listen to me. I've got all the references here. I'll stop there. He wants to be listened to. In fact, I find his whole preamble, chapter 32, whole chapter, a bit ridiculous. It's fine to tell us that you won't speak because you're young. I respect that. I respect that you respect your elders. Fantastic. Very Proverbs appropriate. However, don't take half a chapter to tell me how much you respect your elders. Just talk. Get to the speech. And please, don't keep saying things like, I will answer with my share. I will also declare my opinion. Just give me your opinion already. Enough with the synonymous parallelisms about how much you want to talk. Talk! Now, to be fair, once we get to chapter 33, we finally get to the meat of the matter. No, wait a minute. No, we don't. First, we have to hear verse 1, but now hear my speech. O Job, listen to all my words. And that's followed by, behold, I open my mouth. The tongue of my mouth speaks. Oh, the tongue in the one in your mouth, that's the one that's going to speak. Yeah, thanks for clarifying that. I was thinking for a moment it was the tongue on your toes, but no, it's the one in your mouth. If I can borrow an expression from California Valley girls, gag me with a spoon. Or better, gag him with a spoon. Listen, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold on a setting of silver, Proverbs 25:11. But with many words comes much sinning. It's my proverb. You know, people, they treat long-windedness and excessive talking like it's a generic trait. And it might be. It might also be a sin. When words are many, Proverbs 10:19, transgression is not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. What D.L. Moody said of prayer, I like to say of speech. Some men's prayers need to be cut short on both ends and set in fire in the middle. Do you know that Elihu has more lines in the book of Job than Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar combined? Oh, that some of his words were set on fire. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Proverbs 17:2. Elihu didn't have a cool spirit. That's the first flaw. He speaks from anger. And the second one is he has lots of words. He multiplies words. His pleading to just hear him is annoying. At least it is to me. His third flaw is that when he finally opens his mouth, not only is it long-winded, but he's often arrogant. He's often arrogant. How so? Well, here's how. Just listen. Not only does he talk down to Job in front of the others, remember the others are there, he says things like, Job opens his mouth with empty talk. Hey guys, Job opens his mouth with empty talk. You know what I'm talking about? He multiplies words without knowledge. He follows that kind of talk with things like this. I have something to say, Job, on God's behalf. Oh, you have something to say on God's behalf. Oh, you know, as he says, I will get my knowledge from afar. You know this God in heaven, the one who's not talking to Job. He's talking to you. And what does the Lord say? Well, the Lord says what Elihu says. Indeed, as Elihu puts it in 36:4, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Excuse me. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Oh, what an honor to be in your presence. At least that's better than what he said earlier. Job, be silent and I will teach you wisdom. No, it's not. That's actually worse. He's arrogant. Brothers and sisters, a word of advice. Be careful of your God talk. Of your God talk. God told me to say this to you. That kind of stuff. Now, don't hide your pride under the pretense of prophecy. I'll say that again. That was pretty good. Don't hide your pride under the pretense of prophecy. Do you know that almost half the people who left the church I was a pastor at before coming here, there weren't many who left, I assure you, just half of those who actually did leave. They told me, or they told Andrew, the other guy on staff, that God was moving them on. God was moving them on. They felt called to another ministry and the like. You all know what I'm talking about. Yes, I'm talking about taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't tell me you're leaving because God told you so. Tell me the truth. Tell me you're leaving because you're bored. Tell me you're leaving because you don't like me. Tell me you're leaving because the church down the road has a better youth group, worship band, or barista. Don't lie to me, and certainly don't bring God into your lie to justify it. Now, much worse than that example is the one that Dave McDonald gave when he was here at Windows on the World and speaking on cancer. Remember when he talked about Christians who went into cancer wards and they told patients that God would heal them if they would just have faith? Remember how he talked about Christians having a word from the Lord that the cancer will be gone by the end of the week? Remember that rubbish? Remember that devilish rubbish? Be careful when you speak for God. Elihu's first flaw was he spoke from anger. His second flaw is his pleading to be heard is annoying. His third flaw is getting worse. Is he often was arrogant when he spoke for God. And then his final flaw, his fourth flaw, is that his accusation is off. His accusation is off. Elphaz, Bildad, and Zophar claim that Job's suffering was caused by his sin. He sinned, and so he was suffering. Elihu claimed that Job had sinned in the suffering. In the suffering. In other words, Job had sinned in what he had said to God, about God, from chapters 3 on. So Elihu still has a retribution theology that's quite similar to the first three blokes. This is why he'll often sound just like them. I'll give you two examples. Chapter 34, verse 11, he says, "For according to the work of a man, God will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it, good or bad, befall upon him." Retribution theology. And in 36:11, he promises this little health wealth to those who listen to God's instruction. If they listen and serve him, Yahweh, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. You see, he's just the B-side to the same broken record. For all his protestations, as one commentator puts it, that he has something new to say, Elihu's understanding of Job's position and of how life with God works is not so different from that of the friends. Job is suffering, so he must have sinned. He needs to repent. Yeah, he's just the B-side to the same broken record. Now, the B-side, I think, is better than the A-side, but it's still scratched and it's still playing the wrong tune. Now, why do I say that? Because did Job sin? Did Job sin? Did he sin before his suffering, or did he sin during his suffering? Before, as the friends say, or during, as Elihu says? Well, how do we answer the question? Well, there's two ways to answer it. First, you can read chapter 42 and see what God says, but that's too easy. Second, we can read chapters 3 through 31 and see what Job says. Now, that's what I did. I think it was last weekend I did it, actually. I printed out all of Job's speeches, and then I just carefully read through them, asking the question, did Job sin against God in his speeches? Did he sin? In other words, was Elihu right? Well, my answer, perhaps. Now, why do I say perhaps? Well, let me run you through the data. Job openly complains. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain of the bitterness of my soul. Job curses the day he was born. Yes, in fact, he wants God to finish off the job. Oh, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. He's somewhat suicidal. He claims in extremely strong language that God is against him. The arrows of the Almighty are within me. Why have you made me your mark? You've turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. Why do you count me as your enemy? Indeed, he directly questions the goodness and the justice of God in the world. Why do you give light, life, to those who live in misery? And he especially questions it in his own situation. Although you know I'm not guilty, God, yet there is none to deliver me out of your hand. And he thinks that if he was just allowed a hearing before God, that God would not, quote, contend with me in his great power. No, he would pay attention to me. I could argue with him. I could argue my ways to his face. And the result, I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Now, in all this, I'll admit that Job doesn't see perfectly straight. But it's not the same thing as saying Job didn't speak right. I mean, think about it. Is it a sin to question God? Is it a sin to question God? Not always. My God, why have you forsaken me? Remember who said that? Is it a sin to complain against God? Not always. How long, O Lord, the psalmists cry out, the book of Revelation, the saints who are suffering cry out, how long? Is it a sin for Job to say that God is against him without cause? No, because Job hasn't been given any cause. And because God is actually, in some sense, against him. I mean, reread the prologue. The Lord has given, but it's also the Lord who's taken away. Is it wrong to ask for personal vindication? No. Is it wrong to ask God to act justly? No. Well, then what's wrong with Job's speeches? I say nothing. I say he didn't sin with his tongue. But what do you say? What do commentators say? Well, I don't care what you say or what commentators say. I don't even care what I say. I care what God says. And what God says in chapter 42, verse 7, and he repeats it in verse 8, is this, my anger burns against you. Job, right? No. Who does God's righteous indignation burn against? Eliphaz and your friends, Bildad and Zophar. Why? For you all have not spoken of me what is right. And then extended commentary, as my servant Job has. As my servant Job has. Job has spoken rightly about God. Yes, thus saith the Lord. That settles the case, at least for me. That decree teaches me how to reread Job's speeches, not only with an open mind, but open ears and open eyes to hear and to see what God would teach me through Job's speeches about him and how to talk to him. You see, just because Job can't find God, it doesn't mean that he doesn't know where wisdom should be found. Just because Job despairs of life, it doesn't mean that he's denied the Holy One. Just because Job thinks that God is acting unjustly in his situation, it doesn't mean that he doesn't recognize his own human limitations. And just because Job sometimes sounds so hopeless, it doesn't mean that he can't also cry out, though he slay me, I will hope in him. He's so very human. Well, enough about righteous Job. Let's get back to enigmatic Elihu. Having looked at the negatives, we turn finally to the positives. Having listed these four flaws, he speaks from anger, his pleading is annoying to me. He's often arrogant, and his accusation is a bit off. Let me list two admirable contributions of this young and aspiring theologian. Put simply, here's what I like about, not so much about Elihu, but about his teaching. First, I like what he says about God speaking through suffering. God speaking through suffering. In chapter 33, 14 through 16, he tries to teach or remind Job that God speaks in a number of different ways. For God speaks in one way and in two, though a man does not perceive it. Well, how does God speak? He might speak in a prophecy. He might speak through the conscience. But also he might speak in a dream, he says, especially through nightmares. Because, quote, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings. How else might God speak? Well, one final way, Elihu says, it's through suffering. God might speak through suffering. Verse 19 to 33. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones. This is what Elihu wants Job to perceive. Job, God hasn't been silent. You keep saying God is silent. God is silent. He won't speak to me. Well, you're wrong, Job. He speaks through the suffering. You just aren't listening. Now, what Elihu wants Job to hear is a rebuke. That's what God is saying to him. In the pain, God is disciplining you, Job. Listen up. Now, that error in Elihu's theory aside, and just a word of caution that every time you suffer, it doesn't mean God is saying something to you. That aside, I still like what he's saying here. I like it in two ways, one related to personal history and another related to salvation history. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis wrote these very famous words, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You know, I became a Christian in the pain. In the language of the prophet Isaiah, the Lord did wound me in order that he might heal me. When I was 19 years old, I'm not going to give you the whole story now, but God took away everything I wanted and loved in life. My academics, my athletics, my fiancé. I lost everything precious to me. But in that losing, I was found. I came to a knowledge of my sin. I came to a knowledge of my Savior through suffering. Through suffering. So I like Elihu's theory that God speaks to us through suffering as it relates to my personal history, maybe your personal histories as well. But also, and more importantly, as it relates to salvation history. The book of Hebrews begins like this. Long ago and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. How? How did he speak? Well, the ultimate revelation, the ultimate voice of God was the cross, wasn't it? In the sufferings of the Son of God, we hear God's voice. We hear his voice, you're forgiven. You've been granted eternal life. You, sinner, you are my friend. So first, through some theological disclaimers in place, I like what Elihu says about God speaking to us in suffering. God speaks to us in suffering. Amen? And second, I like Elihu's closing argument, his fourth speech, which we find in chapters 36 and 37, but really 36, 22 to the end. I don't think he wins the case, but I think what he says in this section is beautiful and it's brilliant. Here's just a sampling. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Behold, he scatters the lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. I love that image. He covers the roots of the sea. Who knows what's at the bottom of the sea? God does. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. Therefore, verse 24, therefore what? Fear him. Fear him. You see, he shifts the focus from Job's problem to God's power. From Job's problem to God's power. God's power, which is demonstrated in creation. Now, here's how John Goldengay summarizes Elihu's very complex speech, and I think this is really good, so listen. He writes, "Creation shows that God is too big for us to be able to tell God how to run the world." And it reminds us that we can hardly even appear before God to ask such questions and offer God such advice. If we cannot look the sun in the eye, we can hardly look God in the eye. Insightful people, I'll say wise people, focus rather on revering and submitting to God, the fear of the Lord, rather than expecting to show up and see him. That's exactly right. So despite Elihu's false accusations against Job, his arrogance, his verbosity, and so on, his four flaws, we need to appreciate here that he does rightly defend the justice of God as he's leaning us towards the fear of God, and right after that, the voice of God who speaks. Yes, Elihu prepares Job as he prepares you and me, the reader, to hear from God in chapters 38 through 31. About what? What does God say? What does God talk about? Well, he talks about much of what Elihu talked about in his fourth speech. God talks about his majestic transcendence, his inexplicably mysterious providence, and his absolute moral freedom. That's what he talks about. So in this way, Elihu is like an Elijah-like figure who prepares the way of the Lord. And I'll put it this way, he's almost, in my mind, I see him as a burning bush. He's signaling to Job that it's time to take your shoes off because you're about to encounter the living God. On break, a few weeks ago, my family, we went one day to Mount Tambourine and 2 days to the Sunshine Coast. And Australia is just a beautiful country. It's beautiful. We have such beautiful beaches, majestic mountains. We have colorful birds, exotic lizards, and creatures as frightening as Leviathan. And people know this. People know this. They praise Mother Nature. They want to protect something they call the environment almost like it's a living entity. But how few Australians make the link that Elihu does between creation and the Creator? From awe before a beautiful garden to awe before a glorious God. 19th century romanticism and 21st century planet appreciation are not what Elihu's on about. No, he calls Job, as he calls all of us, 37:14, to stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Stop and consider, have you done it lately? The wondrous works of God. Why? So that we might bow before our Maker. Yes, the awe-inspiring impressiveness of creation, as one theologian puts it, should generate in us an awe-inspiring awareness of God's greatness. You see, what I like about Elihu's speeches are his theology of the cross and his theology of creation. Indeed, I like that he anticipates the ultimate combination of those themes, namely the death of the Creator. How does Paul put it in Colossians? He puts it like this. The one by whom all things were created, in whom all things hold together, that one reconciled to himself all things, things in heaven, things on earth. How? By making peace through the blood of his cross. Oh, for a day when the church would return to a robust theology of creation and cross. Of creation and cross. And oh, for a day when the world would grasp just something, as hopefully we have this morning, something of the greatness of God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we have sung and prayed and now preached about your greatness. Help us to sense something of that greatness as we sing again, as we leave this place to talk with one another. And as we go out into another day in paradise here with such beauty all around us. Help us to recognize you are the creation who in your creation you speak to us, but in the cross of Christ you speak to us as well. Remind us of those two truths as we seek to live for you, to fear you, to glorify you this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.